Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us. It's a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this morning. Amen. It may not come as a great surprise to you, but given my job, I have quite an affection for the church. I love the church. But it's one of those questions, isn't it? One of those thoughts which goes, well, what is the church that we should love her? That's a thought. I mean, in one sense, the church is an institution. A church is a charity, a building. It's a society, a club, a service, a business, an employer, a welfare agency. It's an academy. It's a schoolhouse. It's a thing. But of course, there's a more spiritual sense. The church is the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. We are a community in which the word of God is preached and heard and embodied and obeyed. And we have to think about these things. The other week, Brian and Margaret Burton were here. They are pastors in Thailand. And they visited Newbury and they wanted to speak about the church. And they used a different word. They used the word that tried to encapsulate their vision of church as a movement and as a missionary people. And so they used the word ecclesia. For us, it's a funny sounding word, but it actually just means church. Jill and I were holidaying in Spain last week and we went into the Esglesias Parroquial. I just murdered the Catalan there. But Esglesias, it means ecclesia. But Margaret and Brian Burton made a deliberate choice to not pronounce it ecclesia, but to pronounce it ecclesia. They shifted the inflection to bring it back to the pronunciation of the original word in the original Greek, which speaks of the church as a called together people, a called together and together called people. And when you heard that word, ecclesia, that little shift in inflection made you go, ooh, hang on, what do they mean? Today we encounter a parable. And the beauty of parables, as Jesus uses them, is that he brings us a story which in the midst and at the end and at their high point has a little shift in inflection that makes us go, ooh, what does he mean? And it's the case in the parable we have for us this morning. It's a well-known story. Many of us have heard this story about the master and his servants, and we know it well. The master is one who is a savvy and ruthless businessman. He goes away on a journey, and he leaves his money with his three servants. 5 bags of gold or 5 talents. It means millions and millions of pounds. He leaves 5 bags of gold with one servant, 3 with another, and 1 with the last. He is a businessman. And the first 2 servants act in the same way as him. They go and do likewise. They go and they act ruthlessly and they earn their 100% profit. But of course, the little twist in the story is the last servant, the person with the 1 bag of gold. And rather than doing the business of the master, he goes and hides the money in the ground. It was actually quite a common way of doing things back then. And he keeps it safe. Now, I don't know about you, but ever since I first heard this story as a child, I had a lot of sympathy for that poor third servant. You see, as a schoolboy, I wasn't the confident, entrepreneurial, winner-takes-all type of guy. I was the scared child. I just wanted to keep things safe. I didn't want to take risks. I would be wondering what might happen if I lost that one thing and had nothing left to give the master when he came back. I sympathize with this man. And I think many of us on first reading might do the same. But the parable twists the inflection. The parable does not. Jesus makes us think. Because in this story, when the master returns, the first 2 servants are rewarded for their investments. But the third servant is wicked and thrown into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's meant to make us sit up and think. We need to ponder, hang on, what's going on here? What's the message? After all, just to let you in a secret, this is not a true story. This didn't actually happen. This is Jesus telling a story in order to make a point. Jesus is not condoning ruthless business practices, and this is not about how we should make more money for Jesus or something like that. No, Jesus is telling a story using a worldly illustration in order to make a divine comment. And he does it all the time. You may remember the story of the unjust judge, the corrupt magistrate, and the nagging widow. And eventually the judge will hear the widow's case because he gets weary of her nagging. The illustration there is Jesus says, if an unjust judge will hear someone's prayers, how much more will a loving God hear our prayers? And he does this all the time. He says, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, how much does your heavenly Father? And here we see the same. We see this story about money and business, and we extrapolate it to the things of God. It's one of the ways that parables work. They make us think about the connections. And so there's some connections here as we think about the church that we love. In the story, you see, the master goes away, and the servants are expected to continue on with his work. There's a point of connection here. In the same way, our master, Jesus, was going away at the point that he told this story. And he wants his disciples and us to continue his work. But what is that work? It's not ruthless business dealing. What is it? Well, we read about it in the Gospels. Wherever he went, Jesus brought forgiveness and freedom and restoration and hope. He healed the sick. He proclaimed the truth. He brought life. Go and do likewise, is the implication. But it's not just what he did, it's how he did it. The servants didn't just do business, they did it in the same way that their master did. And Jesus says this too. How do we do it? And we understand how Jesus did his ministry, how he brought life. In John chapter 5, he tells us, he doesn't sit down and have a great big strategy meeting with his 12 disciples. This is what he does. I only do what I see my Father doing, he says. I can do nothing by myself, he says. The work of Jesus was such that he did it all as an act of faith, as an act of trusting his Father, as an act of obedience, as an act of self-giving, as an act of active worship. He follows his Father's lead no matter what he comes up against. And it takes him all the way to Gethsemane where he says, let not my will but yours be done, and eventually to the cross where into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' work is to bring life by following what the Father is doing and living a life of trust and faith, placing all of ourselves in his hands. That's something we can take from the story. And there's another point of connection here. In the story, the master will return and he will expect a return on his investment. And we also know that Jesus will return, but what will he expect? The currency of the parable is money, but the currency in the kingdom of God is faith. Jesus actually makes it very clear. In that story about the unjust judge and the nagging widow, he is exhorting his disciples to pray, to exercise faith. He says, in all that you do, don't forget to seek me. Knock on my door. Place yourself in my hand. Don't forget to pray. And in Luke 18, at the end of that parable, he thinks out loud and says, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on the earth? And there's the kingdom of God question. When the master returns, will he find a return on his gold? But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He may find lots of things, success, strength, purpose, vision, but will he find faith? It's an interesting question to think about as we love the church. And Jesus' story helps us to understand what it might mean. You see, in this story, the servants have been given a lot of money. We're not told what their bank account was before they received the bags of gold. I'm sure it wasn't very much. But they are now rich men while their master is away. But it's very clear, their riches are not their own. It's been given to them. And it's the same in the kingdom of God. To exercise faith on this earth is to trust in God, not in some abstract sense, but in a real sense. It is to trust God more than we trust other things. It's to trust God more than we trust our wealth or our lack of it. It's to trust God more than we trust our health or our lack of it. It is to trust God more than our circumstances, our comfort, our security, our intelligence or our cleverness. See, our greatest riches, you see, are not what we bring into our walk of faith and into our church, but what he brings. And I think of St. Paul, that great apostle of the New Testament, who had so much to bring. Education, reputation, piety, purpose, strategy, intellect. He had the best CV. And in Philippians 3, he says this, I consider all of that rubbish, he says, compared to knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. The heart of faith knows what little we bring and how much we have been given. In the story, the servants are given millions and millions of pounds. In the kingdom of God, we are given so much more because Jesus has given us himself. As our master departs on his journey and ascends into the sky, he says to his disciples, Lo, I am with you always. Stay here in Jerusalem until you received the power from on high, the Holy Spirit to be with us. And his Spirit is with us and has given us great riches, riches of faith, gifts of the Spirit, the ministry of apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists and teachers to equip the saints, the spiritual gifts that we see in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 that give us everything from healings and miracles to leadership and administration. And he gives us his word and his presence in us to awaken us and to illuminate it for us so that we can see and hear these words of life. We have been given millions in the currency of faith. And that's what we see in this story. So hear the little flick in the inflection and stop for a moment and understand what this means. There is gospel in this story. The master has not picked his servants based on how wealthy they already are. What they have is insignificant compared to what he gives them. And Jesus doesn't pick his followers based on their cleverness or what they can bring, their holiness or their piety. In the kingdom of God, even those the world has written off have been given the equivalent of bags of gold. They have been given forgiveness and acceptance and faith itself. Even those who think they are disqualified by their circumstances or their brokenness, even they are given the grace of God. Jesus says to them, you too can trust me. You too can exercise faith. You too can shine my light. You too have my Spirit. You too can seek the Father. You too can be part of my body. And I tell you, as a church leader, I know in my knower, as they say, that it's those among us who we least expect, the ones who think they have done nothing, the ones often that the world and the church has invalidated, the ones who have held on and have prayed for years through storms of indifference, the ones who have trusted in the transforming power of God against naysayers and vigorous attempts at control, the ones who have remained hidden but faithful. It's those who will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And there are people here in Newbury who I have met, and many of them are under the radar of recognition, and I see them and I look at them and I rejoice and I say, Lord, I don't know about me, but I think it's going to be fine. I can see faith on the face of the earth. There's gospel in this story. But like all words from Jesus, there's also a little bit of a challenge and a kick. There's an exhortation and a warning, because we can't ignore our friend, that third servant. And now we can see what a painful road he is on. He also has been given much, but he takes it to the dirt. Out of fear, out of self-preservation, whatever it might be, he covers it up. He places it where he can keep an eye on it. He makes sure that he doesn't lose what he has got. And he never lets it out of his sight. He clings to it and controls it. And at the end of the day, he says to his master, here, have it back. Can you see the sadness in that servant's actions? Imagine a circumstance when Jesus gives us himself. He gives us his presence. He gives us new life. He gives us power. And we cover it up out of fear and self-preservation. And in the end, we say, take it back. We'd rather trust in ourselves. Truly that way lies weeping and gnashing of teeth. My sympathy for this guy is waning. But can I make a confession? My sympathy may wane, but I can still identify with him. For I see myself in him. And when I think about the church that we love, I often see the church in general in this servant. I see it in those moments when I say, Lord, that way is too risky. And at that point, I am seeking the comfort of the dirt. In those moments when I would rather things be stable and secure and controllable, I am turning from the Father's face. And there's moments when we put a greater value on our own strength, our own cleverness, on our own resources or our own capacity. At that point, we have dismissed the value of the presence of God and we have laid claim to the Lord's blessing for the season he has given to us. We have hidden away where it cannot bother us. You see, in God's word, there is both encouragement and exhortation, comfort and warning. And I heed that warning and I rejoice that our Lord has not yet returned. There is still more grace for this tired world and we, his weary servants, to change our ways. But I heed the wording, and I also heed the joy. And that brings us back to our beginning. In the joy of the Lord, we love the church. But what is the church? In the kingdom of God, we are simply the folk who trust Jesus above everything else. We're the servants of the Master. We're the ones who deal in the currency of faith. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus says. And there we rest and have our reward. Amen.